Turn back in your Bibles to Exodus 20, please.
I don't know how often at funerals I've read Psalm 90, so teach us to number our days that we might present to you a heart of wisdom. I don't think the psalmist there means teach us to count our days because we don't know how many days we have. I think it's more the idea of be cognizant of those days. Think about them. Think about the meaning of them. And throughout the scriptures, in many cases, there's kind of a negative picture of those days. The psalmist says, we're consumed by your wrath in those days. Now, he speaks of those days as days that are very short. They are those that go by very quickly, like a shadow that passes. In other places, as in Ecclesiastes, what is said and what many appreciate more as they get older is stated. As you think of your days, children, you may not think this, but adults do. Vanity of vanity. All is vanity. What's the purpose? A certain sense of meaninglessness. When people are honest, really attached to these days that they are called to number, that they might present to the Lord a heart of wisdom. And in the course of vacation time, when I did have some time to think about how to kick off this new year, I thought about our days. I thought about the six and about the seven, and the fact that a big part of our worldview, in fact, probably the biggest part of our worldview as Christians, is how you view those 6 days that, as the fourth commandment tells us, are days for work, and that one day that is a day for labor. If you will, this is a pastor's version of that soap opera, Days of Our Lives. How are we supposed to consider these days of our lives? And I actually want to continue this with one more message next week. But let's focus on this Lord's Day. Since we're to number our days, we don't know that we'll have another Lord's Day, so let's consider this one. I want this week to consider the fourth commandment. This morning, Labor Day, 6 days. Work 6 days. You shall labor and do all your work. And then this evening, the one day in seven called the Sabbath. But in doing this, and I wrestled with which one to do first, the Sabbath is really the most important. Not only by the number of words in Exodus 20, but even by the weight of what's given and the doctrine that's given here, the Sabbath is the most important day of the week. But we'll deal with that, God willing, tonight. This morning, I want to give you three aspects of work or three perspectives on your work, three ways to think about your work, however you want to put it. And here they are, and then we'll flesh them out. Number one, all work is good. And you want to show you why that's the case here. The Lord says you labor 6 days because labor is a good thing. Then number two, I want you to consider with me the purpose of labor for everybody, Christian and non-Christian alike. Why does God ordain that there be work? And then number three, the particular purpose of all labor for the Christian. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you that you have ordained the week. We're struck with the fact that every calendar is a proclamation of what the Bible says. It is broken down into 7 days. And even if some calendars put Saturday and Sunday together, they're still there. And you've ordained the meaning of each one of them. We pray that we would consider today, under the Lordship of Christ, what these days mean, so that men and women and boys and girls might see every drop of sweat that they expend as part of the purpose of Jesus the King, in whom we pray. Amen. Exodus chapter 20, and particularly verse 9. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. And the first part of verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Work is what is called a creation ordinance. And I'm going to explain that in just a moment. It is extremely important, and it's one of the reasons why I want to do this. Work is a creation ordinance. It is given for man as man, whether you're a Christian or not. If you are a Muslim, you are a Buddhist, you are a Hindu, whatever. Work is given for you as a person, and God has His purposes in it. It is a creation ordinance. It is for man as man, and therefore it is good. Work, the creation ordinances, think of them like this. There's really four of them. We're going to go to Genesis and consider the one work in a moment. There's four of them. God created man, put him in the garden, and he gave him basically four food groups of his life, so to speak. Number one, he was to be married. It's not good for a man to be alone. Now, when people are single, they're freer to serve the Lord. They're freer to accomplish other purposes. But in most cases, there's going to be marriage. And so marriage is a creation ordinance. And it is good for society. Procreation is a creation ordinance. One of the purposes of marriage is to have children. And the reason why that's good for creation is obvious, because you're not going to perpetuate culture if there's no children. So that's good in itself. The Sabbath is a creation ordinance. One day of rest that we'll consider tonight. And work is a creation ordinance that we're going to consider this morning. And one of the reasons I'm emphasizing that is this. If you consider this world as a big tooth, and you consider sin as the decay that is in that tooth, some sins operate on the dentine. Some sins operate on the dentine or even in the enamel. The dentine is that calcified outer part of the tooth that's very firm and hard that sometimes cracks but hopefully lasts a good while. The dentine is under it, and it's also rather strong and firm. And there may be decay that gets into that, as sin does, but let decay get to your nerve in your mouth, and you are in miserable shape. Now, when sin begins to attach to the nerve of marriage, the nerve of procreation, the nerve of the Sabbath, and the nerve of work, we are in big trouble in a culture because it's attacking what makes society society. Now, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. You know that labor is connected with the fact that in 6 days God made heavens and the earth, and therefore we're to labor 6 days. What is work in the plan of God? We're looking at work as good and what it is. Not so much its particular purpose yet, but just defining it, so to speak. In Genesis 1 and verse 28, God shows that work is inherent in man as a being. When he blesses man, made in his image, male and female, and says to them, be fruitful and multiply, that's procreation within the bonds of marriage, fill the earth and subdue it. Use it. Bring it under the mastery that you have as made in the image of God. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That is, you're to have a stewardship of everything. And in chapter 2 and verse 15, he says specifically, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. That's work. Man was to subdue the earth. Why? Well, there's a number of reasons. Basically, he was mirroring God. In Genesis 2 and verse 2, on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which we had done. Therefore, when we rest and when we work, we mirror God. You labor 6 days because in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and all that is in them. And this is an amazing thought. I'm just going to throw it out for you to consider it as part of the amazing, awesome character of judgment. Even if people are not Christians, by the fact that they labor 6 days and usually rest somewhat on the seventh, they are reflecting the fact that God made them. Even if they hate God, even if you deny God, you are reflecting God as you work and as you must rest. Because whether or not you believe it, you're made in the image of God. And made in the image of God, there is a bent to be industrious. That's why so often on vacations, if you just goof off, you say, hey, I'm happier when I'm working. That's because we are made to labor. There's a certain creativity, even as God took the world that he had made. He created the world, and then he formed the things that were made from the undifferentiated mass to seas and to sky and to stars and to fish and to mammals and to man. So we take the things that God has made, and as those made in the image of God, we refashion them. God is strong and uses His strengths for good. And we use our strength for good purposes. And God is skillful and we develop our skills and so on. So all of those things are reflected whether people are believers or unbelievers. Whether people are believers or unbelievers. They're made in the image of God who serves as a prophet teaching His people. Who is a priest who gives Himself for His people. Who is a king ruling over the earth. And so this is the amazing, astounding, I say scary thing if you're not a believer. God has put into your sweat glands a proclamation that you are made in His image. We work because we mirror God. We're made in the image of God. That's why you see as the book of Genesis continues in chapter 4 and verse 2, there are keepers of the livestock, and there are tillers of the soil. And at the end of that chapter, there are the original city builders, and there are those who learn how to perform on the flute and on the harp, the wind instrument, and the instrument by which they pipe the praises of God. And then later, of course, there is the craftsman who comes, who trains people as an apprentice, as it were, in skills. And you have, in the early chapters of Genesis, this beautiful flowering of what it is that work for everybody is good. And whether it be crafts or artisanship or city building or tending the fields or whatever, that's all done. And that's what it means to have dominion over the earth. It's to take these things that are here and to use them in a productive way. I read some time back, and I've never been able to confirm this, but I find it an intriguing thought, that apparently in the second century, the early part of the 100s, there was a commonly accepted tradition that Jesus, as a carpenter's son, made plows. Now, again, the Bible doesn't teach this, and it may be apocryphal, but it's interesting. It's a pretty standard tradition. And there were people who claimed that they had plows that were made in the carpenter shop of the Lord Jesus. Now, whether or not that's true, it's an intriguing thought. Jesus, as the preeminent man, as the preeminent Son of Man, showed as part of His active obedience God work by making plows or whatever He made. And how they must have been done. Every one of the Lord Jesus' carpentry skills harnessed perfectly to work perfectly with the wood of the plow, to lathe it just right, never to be bored for a moment, never to begrudge if you were to bump his thumb, and to come up with a product that he could say was done as best as he could to God's glory as his work. Now, sometimes I think that when we think of Christ's work, we only think of the wood of the cross. Good to think of the wood of the plow, too, as part of his obedience and showing that work is good, because surely he would have worked as every Hebrew young man and young woman did. Now, after the fall, there's difficulty, to be sure. There's sweat and there's thorns, and as you'll learn in a little bit, there's weeds. And labor can be turned to wicked things. You may use your time and your sweat and even the things that you make for wicked purposes, to be sure, but work in itself is good. We are not like Maynard G. Krebs, the beatnik of the old Dobie Gillis show, who every time he heard the little four-letter word spelled W-O-R-K, said, "Work!" as if he could have conniptions. Work is in itself a good thing. And the heritage of the Reformation, along with so many other things, was to say the only holy calling is not to be a clergyman. Whether you're called to work in the shop, whether you're called to work as a teacher, whether you're called as an artisan or as a musician, all of that is a display, when you do it to God's glory, of good and holy things. So first perspective, work is good. In 6 days, God labored and made the heavens and the earth. You labor 6 days in doing what is necessary for any culture. Now that brings us in the second place then to consider more specifically the purpose of work. Okay, to have dominion over the earth. But let's face it, we ask the question, you do, I do at times, even as a pastor, what good is it? What good is it to go through the same thing over and over and over again, often with very few results, often with failure? And then you've got to do it in a world that's wicked. Sometimes among people that are very gross, or at least very banal and empty. So that you can go about your work and even have a comparative joy in doing it, and you still feel filthy when you get home, even if you haven't worked in a sewer. And so we ask the question, what is the purpose of work? And you do ask it. And folks, here's the glory of the Bible. It answers your questions. The world doesn't know how to answer these questions, but you do. I'm going to give you some examples. And these are some of the simple ones. You work so you provide for yourself and for your family. Paul says in Ephesians 4, let him who steals, steal no longer, but let him work with his own hands, doing what is good. And the word he uses is labor. Let him work hard with his hands, doing what is good, that he may give to him who has need. Now that may be your wife, your children, yourself, those around you. But you work to provide for yourself, and that's a purpose of work. There's another purpose. It keeps you out of trouble, by and large. David was the one who got in trouble because he didn't go out as kings were supposed to do at that time of the season in the spring, and he got in trouble with Bathsheba. Work helps us keep away from trouble. That's why parents, quite frankly, if you don't make your children do chores and do work, you really are not showing great love to your children. And then you wonder why they get in so much trouble. The idle mind, idle hands are the devil's workshop. And those things are rather obvious about the purpose of work. But let me give you a couple that are not quite so obvious, but in many senses are far more profound. Let me give them to you as a negative, not that it's bad, but it means why work is necessary in a fallen world, and then more of a positive. Negatively, work has as its purpose to prevent the earth from being overcome by its various weeds. See, the Lord says there's going to be thorns and there's going to be thistles. There's going to be weeds in the earth as a result of the fall. And that means there are weeds and there are thistles and there are thorns everywhere, even when they're not the herbaceous kind. They come in every realm of life. And work is necessary to prevent the earth from being overcome by its various types of weeds. We have a man in the church here, a man I admire greatly. He is a plumber. I know nothing about plumbing, except I know it is connected with pipes, and there are washers, and there are spigots that not infrequently break. So I admire people who are plumbers, because I know so little about that. But what impresses me about this man is that he loves that work. He is absolutely fascinated with the intricacies of the pipes and doing every single thing right. That's glorious. See, you realize the problems that come if waste material is not disposed of properly? If we did not have proper means, which plumbing supplies in our culture, for being rid of waste, you can cut your lifespan down by at least 20 years. At least. And you can cut infant mortality, or raise the infant mortality rate as well by it. There are weeds that come, as it were, when there are not proper ways by which waste can be removed and treated. And work is a way of preventing, in that realm, earth being overcome by those types of weeds. And you can think of so many other things. Why, sanitation removal. Don't ever laugh at the removal of sanitation or the removal of waste and trash. Do you know the problem that was created by rats when trash was not properly disposed of? People died of plagues from that. And the fact that we don't have rats running all over the place, by and large, is connected with sanitation and the work of removing trash. Farming and the work of tilling the soil, not only to provide for our food, but also as a way of seeing that the earth is not overcome by its own weeds. And as we learned in this past week, security work and the work of policemen. Now, there may and perhaps are excesses by security and by police. But let's face it, it's a weed. When people can't walk the streets freely and people can't speak freely without being interrupted by some of the idiots of our culture. And so work then has the purpose of restraining and holding back those kinds of weeds. Even the work of a doctor is that, because of those weeds that infest our own systems and the forms of the cancers and the bacterias and the viruses and the deterioration. All of that came into the world because of the fall, and God ordains work for all people as a means of overcoming the various weeds around us. And then positively, not that the other is bad, this is good, but we tend to think of them in this way. Work is to open the exhaustless, and I do mean humanly speaking, exhaustless possibilities in a divinely created world. That's why we work. To open the exhaustless possibilities in an amazing, divinely created world. I've so often referred to George Washington Carver. If I had a better illustration, I guess I would use it. I mean, Thomas Edison was a great inventor, but he worked with a lot of things. George Washington Carver worked with peanuts and with soybeans. Can you imagine spending your whole life on peanuts and soybeans? Not eating them, as we do today, but figuring out how peanuts and soybeans can be used for so many different purposes. Would you ever imagine that one humble Christian who was a scientist could find hundreds of uses of peanuts? That's because we live in an amazing, divinely created world, and work opens the exhaustless possibilities in that world. Some of you in here, not a few of you, are teachers. Isn't it awesome? You are given children, homeschooling 1, 2, 3, or 4, in Christian schools where the classrooms tend to be smaller, a few, in the public schools, larger, sometimes too large. But you're given these little packages called Image of God, and you are privileged by your countenance in the classroom, by your attitude toward this world, by your attitude toward them, by the way you individualize your treatment in each one, to not just fill them with knowledge, but seek to see, for however long you have them, these flowers made in God's image, believers or not, unfold for the purpose God would have them. And it takes work to do that. All that drudgery, teachers, the lesson plans, the grading the tests, the having to correct, the wonderment it points, if it will ever sink in, fallen world, weeds, but exhaustless possibilities of working as a teacher. In music, taking notes, which many of us can't even read, and these wind instruments and string instruments and percussion instruments, and putting them together to make not the usual fare of MTV, but I mean music, real music, that really is glorifying to God in its order. Artwork and so forth. Parenting. Work to change a diaper. Work to correct. It's work to over and over and over and over and over again discipline. And to be encouraged and then be discouraged and wonder if you'll ever get through it and so on. Work. Pulling out weeds. Trying to draw out those exhaustless possibilities in your children that are divinely created. But folks, that's the purpose of it. That's what it does in this amazing, wonderful world. I still have tears come to my eyes hearing that old Louis Armstrong song, and only he can sing it that way. What a wonderful world. And it is a wonderful world. But especially that line when he says, and I'm not going to sing it the way he did, I can't do it. He said, I hear babies cry. I watch them grow. They'll learn much more than I'll ever know. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. And it is. And as Christians, we ought to reflect that in what we do. And I want to speak particularly to the young people here. And that's another reason I'm doing it. Back to work, young people. with some of you it's Tuesday, for some Wednesday, it's some next week. But it's going to come inevitably, and those days you can't number till you go back to school. And you say, oh, the drudgery of it. I buy the notebooks, and it's multiplication tables, and it's math, and division, and algebra, and calculus. It's work. You want to go out into business? You want to be able to provide for your family? I go do your math work. Believing that God has a purpose, even when it's long division right now, that somewhere down the line, if nothing else, just a discipline of learning how to do long division will help you in whatever work you do. You want to write? You want to be able to communicate on a page those deep feelings that you have, your Christian faith? And you've got to learn your grammar. And you've got to learn to do the handwriting, unlike Pastor Shisko did. And you need to read the literature and learn from people who know how to write. Even if they're not Christians, they can still teach you because they function in God's world. You want to have a healthy body so that you can live, humanly speaking, the days that God has ordained, 70 as an average. Then your physical education and your discipline. Yes, it's all important. See, otherwise, if it's a non-Christian, you simply do these things, here's going to be your philosophy. Whatever. Whatever. Learn math? Not learn math. Whatever. Discipline my body or not? Whatever. Learn to read? Whatever. That's the way of our culture. That really is the view of so many people because that's the fruit of non-Christianity. You see, that's the ultimate end of having no, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in any God. Then pray tell, what's your purpose in life? And as a Christian, you say, I can even look at marks of punctuation. And while those marks of punctuation aren't divinely inspired, they teach me how to restrain sloppiness of speech. And they teach me how to have more fullness of accurate expression. Now, if you want to praise, you're going to learn your music and not say, oh, chorus again, piano lesson. Think as time goes on of how those things can be used for God's glory. You want to be a world Christian in our international world? Yeah, it's Spanish and it's Italian. And for some of you who are privileged to have it, Latin as well. All of these, see, as Christians, you look and you say, yes, there's a purpose in that work. And that's all true for man as man. But especially now, in the third place, for the Christian. There's a lot of different ways you can look at work as a Christian. One way you can look at it is this. You can say, Jesus is given as having authority over all things. And Jesus is going to take the work of a soldering iron and the soldering of a metal seam. And because He's sovereign over it, He will use it for His purposes in ways I can never begin to comprehend. That's a Christian perspective on work. But there's far more to it than that. Look at Colossians 3 and verses 22 through 24. Old Testament makes it clear that we labor. All labor with their work patterned after God's. But now in Colossians 3 and verses 22 through 24, through the lens of the gospel, we have this perspective on work. Bond servants. A bond. You want something? You feel your work is menial? Bond servants did the most menial, degrading, disgusting, servile aspects of a culture that didn't have indoor plumbing. And they didn't have a labor union. Bond servants. Throw off your chains. Bond servants. Obey. Oh, that's rough enough. In all things, that's even rougher. Your masters according to the flesh. Oh, I will obey my master according to the Spirit. That's Jesus. Paul says, no, no. Even if they're non-Christians, your master, far more authority than an employer, he called the shots for your life. not with eye service. That is not just doing it as He's watching you, as man pleasers, to curry favor with Him. But literally, in simplicity or oneness, here rendered sincerity of heart, fearing God. Your work is your worship. It doesn't undo this worship, we'll learn that tonight. But 6 days a week, you're fitting pipes, you're laying girders, you're driving nails, you're lathing with wood, you're teaching worship. In everything that you do, and Paul's very explicit, in all things, with sincerity of heart, not even, as it were, imagining your master isn't even there. Knowing that when that order is given, it is given through Christ Himself, through this master according to the flesh, and then it's worship. And sincerity of heart, fearing God, and whatever you do, not how you receive it now, but as you do it, whatever you do, do it heartily. Do it with all of your heart, even if it is routine, even if it seems to be drudgery, doing it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. See, what is drudgery? You know what drudgery is? Diaper changing. Now, especially if you've got a lot of children, that's drudgery. You'll find it drudgery when you do it according to men. You will find yourself sinking into viewing your labor, whatever it is, as drudgery when you're saying first, I'm doing it for my employer, I'm doing it for my coworker, I'm doing it even for my family. But when you say, no, I'm changing this diaper to the glory of God, it will take that pamper up, as it were, to heaven, and it will transform it. Really, that's what he says. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. That is the inheritance of eternal life. And that's particularly significant because bondservants didn't have an earthly inheritance. And I've got news for you. Nobody by nature has an earthly inheritance. Oh yeah? You ought to see the inheritance my parents could leave for me. Oh yeah? Wait till you die. How much do you have? And so while bondservants were told they had no earthly inheritance, the apostle says the bondservant and royalty are one because the Lord, who is their great employer, will give them the inheritance of everlasting life and every blessing with it. For in those menial tasks, as it were, you serve the Lord Christ. And what a tremendous comfort that is. Can you say that? Employed by the public schools, can you say, I'm serving Jesus where I am? Employed working in filthy work in New York City in a subway, hot, messy. And you come home, you got to shower for 15 or 20 minutes to get that stuff out of your pores. Can you say, I'm serving the Lord Christ? In school, with classes that are difficult, you want to hurl your textbooks on the floor. Can you say, no, wait a minute, I'm serving the Lord Christ? Now, can you hurl your book on the floor and say, I'm serving the Lord Christ? See, so Paul says work for the Christian has all of these things in view. What he's saying is this. You're a co-regent with Christ when you serve. Jesus, who uses the moving away of the filth by a servant, is doing it for His good purposes, and He's using you to do it. That's part of His rule. And you are a co-regent with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul can say of his work, we are co-workers with God. That's awesome. It really is. And you say that in your work. Jesus reigns over everything, and I'm, as it were, His glove for what He does as I'm on the ground or under the ground or over the ground. It's an aspect of your union and communion with Christ. You have Jesus who sanctifies why work is work by saying, my Father works until this day and I work. And I don't know how you put that together with the fact that He labored 6 days and rested the seventh, and there's a sense that it continued. But in providence, God works. He says, my Father works till this day and I work. And so when you work, you are in communion with Jesus who works. I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day, for night comes when no man can work. and you feel that way as well, do it in communion with Christ. It is written of me in the volume of your book, I delight to do your will, O God. Whatever it is, whatever, Lord, you marked out for me in your journal, for my life, for every day as Christ, I'm thrilled with it. You'd be able to say that Tuesday morning when you go off to work. Even the commute God has ordained for me, there's a delight and there's a purpose that I can use to God's glory. And all around people who hate Christ, God has a purpose for me here as light and salt. Thank you, Lord, that you put me to be with these people. See, those are the things that you think of when you do that work. And so that's why Paul says, do your work fearing God. Do your work as to the Lord. You're serving the Lord Christ in union and communion with Him. But see, connected in all of that is this. You serve the Lord Christ is this. You are the special instruments of God's providence. Wow, you say, wait a minute. God's providence is sovereign over everything. He doesn't need man. How can you say I'm a special instrument of God's providence? Because you are. God in His providence, in which He ordains all things of men and nations. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures. That's you. And all their actions, that's you. And as a Christian, you say, in my work, regardless of what it is, I am a special instrument of God's providence in the world, special because you're a Christian. I'll give you an example. One of our men is a trucker. Now, I would think most of us would say, that's got to be awfully boring. I mean, it's bad enough to commute in New York City, but the truck in New York City, what's the purpose in that? You have people who pray for their daily bread that comes in a lot of different packages, not a little of which is delivered by those trucks. You are an instrument, directly or indirectly, of God's providence in providing the needs, not only of His people, but providing as the God who sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Fixing copy machines. Now, day in and day out, that probably would get to you a bit. But to the glory of Christ, you say, there's so many things I can learn, but what a profound thing to be instruments of keeping these copiers, and all you've got to do is work in an office for a while and know how important a copier is, so that the engine of enterprise can continue and work well and flourish. That's glorious. It also is a way in which there are answers to the prayer that the Lord would provide the needs of His people and for others. To make clothes and to sell clothes, at least some of them, is to adorn a body that is meant to be adorned, and to build places in which people have that shelter and in which the gospel goes forth by Bible studies and so on. Even advertising, when it's done rightly, is what? Not conjuring people, but accurately presenting what is in a box or what a product is to someone else. Well, it's an aspect of the ninth commandment, not to bear false witness against your neighbor. So we are instruments of God's providence in the world. And folks, that will expand your view of work. Everything. To go to a jail and bring something to a prisoner. To go to a nursing home two blocks down the way and visit a lady who can hardly speak to you anymore. To wade your way through a nursing home with so many depressed people, to smile at them, to take a moment to tell them of the love of Christ, and to visit a Fred Gaffey or an Edith Spiller to remind them that Jesus still loves them. Are you kidding? You only take time on a Sunday or some other time to do that. That is really the mindset of so many in the world, which is why euthanasia will increasingly become accepted in our culture. And you say, no, that's a high and holy purpose. Because it's taken up by my Savior, who at the last day says, you know, insofar as you did these things to one of these, the least, my brethren, you did it to me. You see, work at the last day becomes the acid test of our salvation. We're not justified by our works at all. But our works done to the glory of Christ, and even the most minute of them, are illustrations of the grace that makes us work. This view will expand your view of work, and it will deepen your view of each specific little eeny weeny itsy bitsy bit of work that you do. You will enjoy what one has called the splendor of the ordinary. That the tiniest little routine chore done self-consciously to the glory of Jesus the King, who has a purpose for that chore, is a thing of great splendor. It is indeed a calling. Some years ago, I thought of this because Timothy works in a fish market, although he's away this weekend. He'll have to hear it on the tape. I saved it and came across it. And it says this so beautifully. It's an excerpt from a book written by a Christian. And the little section is called Selling Fish for God. Selling Fish for God. And the man writes, "My father is a seller of fish. I remember a Thursday noon long ago when my dad was selling a large carp to a prosperous Jewess. And it was a battle to convince her that the carp was fresh. It fairly bristled with freshness. I had just come in, but the game was part of the sale." Can't you imagine this down the Lower East Side or something? "They had gone over it anatomically together. The eyes were bright. The gills were a good color." And for those of you who don't know about how you buy fish, this is what you look for to get a good fish. "The eyes were bright. The gills were a good color. The flesh was firm. The belly was even spare and solid. The tail showed not much waste. And the price was right. Finally, my dad held up the fish behind the counter. 'Beautiful, beautiful. Shall I clean it up for you?' And as the Jewess grudgingly assented, ruefully admiring the way the bargain had been struck, she said, 'My, you certainly didn't miss your calling.' Unwittingly, she spoke the truth. My father is in full-time service for the Lord, prophet, priest, and king in the fish business. And customers who come in the store sense that. Not that we always have the cheapest fish in town. Not that there is no sin, but this. That little fish market is not only a clean, honest place where you can buy quality fish at a reasonable price with a smile." I think that means on the man that sells it, not the fish. "A spirit of laughter, of fun, joy inside the buying and selling that strikes an observer pleasantly. When I watch my dad's hands, big, beefy hands with broad, stubby fingers, they could never play a piano. When I watch those hands delicately split the back of a mackerel, or with a swift, true stroke fillet a flounder close to the bone, leaving all the meat together. When I see him struggling day in, day out, to fix a just price, in weakness often, but always in faith, consecratedly cutting up fish before the face of the Lord. When I see that, I know God's grace comes down to a man's hand and to the flash of a scabby fish knife." That is your heritage as Reformed Christians. Don't ever lose it. A fishman who's concerned that not a flake of flesh be left on the bone when it can be eaten as part of an honest sale. That's a beautiful picture of grace. Brothers and sisters, distinctively Christian service, soul winning, yes, 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 we need more of it. And you'll hear more of that and that need in weeks to come. But for this morning, all of your service, Young people, you put your books in your backpack Tuesday, Wednesday, next week. Go off to school. You're going off to work. Men, women, get in your cars. Go off to work. Or ladies, you're home and get up and organize homeschool scheduling and vacuuming the house and changing the diapers and taking out the trash and children helping out too. And the menial task that comes when you put in your punch card and start in and you breathe a bit and say, oh, another week. My friends, I want to challenge you. Jesus is king over your punch card and over your job description. Can you do it to the praise of God? Does your faith extend to your hands holding those instruments and to your mouth as it speaks and yells an order across a room? Young people, does your faith extend to your marble notebook so that when you're writing, you can say, I don't know how the Lord's going to use it, but every stroke is part of the discipline Jesus is going to use to make me a better servant to His glory. In other words, can you be a Calvinist in the workplace? I'm not talking about election and limited atonement and predestined. No, no. A Calvinist in the workplace who says, before whatever task you've given me, I'm really before a sovereign God in all of my work. And the way I do it, the smile on my face as I get down flat on my back and change a pipe. All of that reflects to those around me, my God, He made the world in 6 days, and I'm going to use my 6 days wherever I'm called to do it. And I'm going to labor as His mirror, as a vice regent of Christ, a special instrument of His providence, seeking to have dominion over whatever portion of the earth the Lord gives me. And when people see me, they're going to be made to say, that man, that woman, that boy, that girl, whether he eats or drinks or whatever he does, whatever she does, they do it all for the glory of God. That's a Christian. Let's pray. Our Lord, take our minds regarding our work and make them Thine so that we think about the work You've given us, whatever it is, from the perspective of the God who says, You are serving the Lord Christ. Take our wills and make them Thine so that as we actually do the work given to us, even when to the world it would seem as drudgery, we can look through the task, through the one who gave it, and perhaps even through the place where we must do it, and see our great Savior who smiles on our grimy hands and gets great pleasure when we sweat to His glory. And our Lord, take our hands and our feet and make them Thine, so that with our hammers, with our saws, with our cooking utensils, with our vacuum cleaners, with our pens and pencils, with our calculators, with our computers, we are able to see through all of these things to know that our hands are using a tool that Jesus has granted to us by way of a skill Jesus has given to us so that we might serve Him with every keystroke and with every stroke of a pencil. And our Lord, especially for our young people, many if not most of whom will be beginning school this week, give them faith to realize that the tasks that they have as they learn their music lessons and as they do their push-ups and as they learn their arithmetic formulas, while they may seem to have little or no purpose at the time, are always things, even if just the discipline of doing them, they are always things that You graciously take up in Your providence days and years to come
so that you enable us to serve you in ways we never, ever would have comprehended when we sat in a fourth grade arithmetic class. Lord, you are so good. You are so gracious. And Lord, yes, you are awesome. We pray that we will see our 6 days as days in which we don't just work, but rather as 6 days in which before Christ we do holy work, whether it is preaching and teaching, or whether it is taking out the garbage, or whether it is lifting up a towel and washing feet. Hear us, O Lord, and consecrate us to be workers for Christ, whatever our calling may be. Amen.